All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're studying on heaven a little bit as the aftermath of our Day of the Lord series. 4 verse 1. And see how far we get here. May not get to the absolute heart of the matter with regard to heaven, but we'll work up to it. We need to lay foundation, if nothing else. So verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the God who became poor for our sakes, that you made us to enjoy an eternal bliss with you as your people, that where you are, we shall also be, that you will take us unto yourself, that the bridegroom and the bride will be joined, and that we will ever be with the Lord, and we will have joy immeasurable throughout all eternity. And Lord, we will be happy perpetually and never sick, never facing death anymore. No more heartbreak, tears. Lord, these things that we long for, we have because, Lord Jesus, of you. Help our contemplations tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, Apple, the technology giant, released the iPhone 6. A few weeks back. In September, I believe. And I noticed an article today when I was scanning the news that Apple has sold 34 million iPhone 6s. If you wanted an iPhone 6, there are places you can get them. But in most places, you can order one, and they'll get it to you when they make it, because the demand is far beyond the capacity for Apple to meet. So the millions that have been sold, millions more will be sold. And this is not hard for Apple right now. Apple's riding pretty high. And when all they have to do basically is saying, we have an iPhone update, the next iPhone, and everybody seems to want it. Now, there are others who don't like iPhones. It's not my point being that Apple has a big market. They don't have to trick anybody. They don't have to say it's got something on it doesn't have. They just have to say we've got them. And like flies to honey, nails to a magnet, people go. They will sell tens of millions more of these. Now, it's different for what we are about as Christians. Professing Christians could be told that there's a new Bible study going to be taking place. No interest. That we're going to all gather together faithfully in church to worship and learn and praise God together and build one another up. Not interested. There is no inherent desire, although there is an inherent desire for an iPhone. Among those who profess to know Christ, there is little inherent desire for the things of God. Now understand where I'm coming from. Those who truly are His children have a desire. But what we find is so many who say they know God who have no desire. There's no desire to fellowship. There's no desire to study, to worship, to learn, to serve, and to know and love God more. None. Churches recognizing this have sought to correct it. And the correction is to get the church members more interested in the things of God. So some have made less room for preaching and more time for more enjoyable things that people more naturally like. Mega church movement has become the most popular, the most attended church in our generation. Where you have a church like ours with very few, a mega church will whip up hundreds in a little while by being more consumer oriented, providing more value to the church experience. And you know as well as I the kinds of things that entails. Many are into the latest fads to motivate Christians. The what would Jesus do fad. The fully relying on God fad. The prayer of Jabez book fad. And for a while, each of these whip up people's friends a little bit. Oh, we're interested in Jesus again. And so it runs a little while and then it's off again. And, of course, there's always that yearly revival that churches have that are never revivals but just meetings, special meetings. Not against them, just, you know, we shouldn't call them revivals. That's not something we can call. But the problem is not fixed by adding things for Christians to be interested in. That really is a defeat. It'd be like a man who said, I am no longer attracted to my wife, and so the wife's solution is to add more women into the house, to get him more interested in that kind of thing. And no sane woman would do that. A Christian's desire is to be for God in Christ, for the will of God, to love God, to obey God, to spend time with God, to be devoted to God. And in every revival, when there is that warming toward God, the other things are fixed. In Edwards Day, the revival notes I've read to you from him on that great awakening in his day, the whole town was interested in things of God again. And church was again filled with gusto. Of course, it was required to go to church in that day. But in the weekdays, even the youth started meeting on their own with guidance from the pastor and other leaders to study the Bible more. And a day I read about it, I wish I could find the quote again. I remember where I got it from. I may have mentioned it to you already. Where the preacher preached for 2 hours and said he had to quit. And the congregation begged him, for God's sake, go on. Now, where would that ever happen besides here, I mean, today? If a pastor goes 30 minutes, people get mad. And maybe they should, because he's not preaching well. But it just seems to me like it's more than that. And if we've lost our desire for God, how do we fill that in with anything else but God? What good will anything else be if we've lost the basic thing? The first love. Now, a familiar verse comes to mind when we consider this. 1 John 2:15-17. It's about desire. And John makes this wide application where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is about as foundational of a verse as you'll find anywhere. It is saying that if you love the world, you won't love God. If you love God, you won't love the world. And he says, don't love the world. It's commanded. Now, that means a Christian can apply that by turning away from the world, and he will love Christ. If he chooses to love the world, he will not love Christ. Doesn't mean he's lost, but enough of that would mean he was. MacArthur said in his book on heaven, his commentary on heaven, some people love the world so much, there's just no way they would ever go to heaven, because they have no love for God, they have only the world. And you look at how the world takes Christians away from their devotion to Christ. How Christians have to work, they have families to raise, they have homes to keep, all of those things. And what happens with professing Christians today? The church is the last thing, if everything else falls through, that they give their attention to. And that doesn't sound like a Christian to me. That there is even a recategorizing of hindrances to be providential hindrances. People who don't practice faithfulness toward God now blame God for it. They say he hindered them. He hindered them from coming to church. He hindered them from reading the Bible. He hindered them from serving. He hindered them from obeying the Bible. He hindered them from understanding the Bible. It's all God's fault, if not somebody else's. And churches shouldn't be fighting the world to bring Christians to church. Christians should be fighting the world to come to church. In our day, Christians have forfeited their will to be made to do what's right by someone else. And if someone else doesn't make them do right, then they drift into wrong and then blame others that they weren't made to do right. It's a twisted world we live in. At the mention of heaven, most will say they aren't ready to go to heaven until they've lived every bit of life here that they can live. And there's nothing else that they can do. And before they get really sick, and their quality of life begins to fade, then they're ready to go to heaven, to have the next thing, to be delivered, to be rescued. However, heaven's has more of a place in the life of a true believer than just the next thing once we're tired of being here. Now we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul refers to his ministry. Now most in our day think of ministry, and we know better, but most think of ministry as something ministers do, you know, like me, who have been trained and studied and, you know, all that. Ministry is done by Christians, disciples. And we know that the body of Christ is a body full of ministers, not in the official sense of being a pastor, but a person who ministers is a minister. And so in that general sense, we minister. And if you minister, you will be discouraged. There is absolutely no exception to that that I know of. Because you are dealing in ministry with people, and people are very disappointing. Now you go back to chapter 3. This is what Paul is referring to since we have this ministry. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He's saying that the Corinthians, really, challenging his authority, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians in our study on Sunday morning, challenging his authority, questioning his place and power and authority in the church, begin to treat him like he needs to prove himself. And that's got to hurt, if he let it. His proof, verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. If you want a proof of our ministry, look at yourself. You're a product of our ministry. You're manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, he says, we don't trust ourselves, but there it is. You see our ministry. It's you. And if you're ever going to be in a discouraging ministry, it's going to be with the Corinthians. He talks about it. I'm not going to take the time to go through it all, but that's the ministry he's talking about. Since we have this ministry, this gospel ministry. He talks about some of the fact that people don't understand it, which he's going to bring up again here in chapter 4. But he says, you're our ministry. This ministry, since we've received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Losing heart means you get discouraged and you don't minister anymore. And like I say, that's people. Most people, you're different. This church understands much more than most. Most people don't understand that. They see the ministry, the church, is a side thing. They may call a pastor who will come from a long way off and move into the area with the assurances from the church that they want him there to teach them and be the pastor, and as soon as he gets settled, then they'll take off somewhere else. They don't think a thing about that. Unless a person has had a changed heart, they do vicious things with ministers. We see it with the apostle and all the apostles, and we see it with the prophets. The ones who are trying to save the people, well, they get dumped into a mud hole like Jeremiah. Mocked, beaten, martyred, just slighted. These profession Christians are, I mean, it's no picnic. But he says they've received this, they have this ministry and they've received mercy. And so they do it. We do not lose heart. Not losing heart is an act of will, really. You have to stay near to that which would never disappoint you, which would be the Lord. We have this ministry. God's given it to us. That's our job. We have received mercy in so many ways. We've been forgiven of our sins and whatnot. So we don't lose heart. We don't stop. We don't quit. We don't give up because we've been given a ministry. And so he ministers. Verse 2. But we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. In other words, he's no Benny Hinn. He's not any charlatans today that proclaim the word of God to trick people, get them to send them money, get them to believe that they've got some kind of power they don't have. Trick them. They can't be honest, because if they're honest, then people see what they're really like, and they don't want to do that. They don't want people to know what they're really like. People that don't know doctrine but proclaim it like they do. He says, we don't do that. The opposite are those who note the audience and adjust the message to please the listeners, or who manipulate the listeners to receive the message by some trickery of man or oratory. Paul said, we don't do that. We lay the message out there. There it is. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. We're not going to try to defend ourselves more than this. We're going to preach the gospel to you, and you take it and you do with it what you're supposed to do, or you don't. That's what he's saying. We've renounced the hidden things of darkness. We're not going to be deceitful. We're not going to be subtle. We're not going to be sly. We're not going to be tricky. We're going to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is what we are. We're going to lay out the bread and you can eat it. We're going to let the chips fall where they may. We're going to sow the seed and trust it will come up in good ground. Let the truth do the talking. Not trickery. Not deceit. We're not going to say that God wants you to be well and healthy and rich. And so you come listen to our message, because if you come listen to our message, you'll get healing and you'll get wealth. That's deceit. Well, Paul didn't do that. And he traveled with. So politicians are famous for the other side. They speak to please the voters, dodge questions, lie, make promises they're not going to keep, redirect a question to something else, and never face the truth, because they don't want the voters to know the way they really are. Paul says, we're letting you know exactly who we are. We're going to preach the message without any twisting, so you'll understand exactly what we are, and your conscience, you take that and you do with it what your conscience tells you, because we're being above board with it. But he says there are those who are unable to understand, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, now he speaks of veiling in chapter 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The devil has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Jesus spoke in parables, we're told, so that those who did not see would keep not seeing, who were blind, who rejected the message. But we're given the behind the scenes here, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That makes sense of so much of the craziness we hear about today in the world. You'll hear about somebody believing something somewhere at some time, and you can say, how in the world could anybody believe that? Cindy went to the doctor yesterday. So I'm in the waiting room. And the Lord has a sense of humor. Because, you know, there's Good Housekeeping and Ladies Home Journal and Sports Illustrated. And I've never seen this. The Catholic Dictionary. So I picked that up. That's what I looked at. I opened up. I had my book there, my Louis L'Amour Western. I was going to read, but before I did that, I wanted to see what this was. So I opened up. It's a dictionary of Catholic terms. Holy water. I opened up to the H's. Holy water was one of them. Holy water. And I started reading, and Cindy says, shh, 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 because I was laughing. It said holy water would be something we should keep in our homes to splash upon ourselves to help us deal with temptation. Just like in the churches they had that. And I'm just about going, nobody can believe this. And there it is in the H's. And there was Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday where we were told Jesus set up the Mass, which he didn't. And there was another holy something, I forget now. One page, about everything on that page was wrong. And yet you have a huge institution of the Roman Catholic Church that has a dictionary there and believes all that in that. Incredible. And you wonder, how can anybody believe that? That water, sprinkling water, will help you deal with temptation? How? How does that happen? It is superstitious nonsense. And yet, there it is. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The devil works against them. They're not unwilling, but they are blinded. And then they'll boast about how stupid all this gospel stuff is, because their minds are just completely shut off from it. Verse 5, but we preach. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. We're shedding the light. Verse 6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is spreading, sharing, declaring the light of God. And when the Lord removes the blinders that the devil has on the eyes of the blind and their stubborn rejection of the word of God, then the light shines. And as he says there, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's in Genesis. He's shone in our hearts. That's in our salvation, to give us the light of the glory of God in the face, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to show us Christ, to show the light shines on the face of Christ, and we see that. And so, what do they do when they are discouraged? What do they do? You see, they live all the time, and we're heading to that, all the time in light of the fact that they will be in glory. That their labors here are for another place eventually. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. People say, why not use angels to proclaim the gospel? Because they would be much better at it, and they surely would. They could also throw some pizzazz into it, and some fiery bolts in there, and some really powerful things to go along with it. Now, they've never been saved. They've never had to be saved, the unfallen angels. So they would not be able to give account or testimony of it. So the Lord has given us, those who have been saved, the ministry, and He has placed this treasure, this ministry, this light that leads us to testify in earthen vessels, just common pottery, breakable. And so when He says in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, it's not like an angel. An angel doesn't get hard-pressed. Remember when the angels were hard-pressed in Sodom, they blinded all the... When Lot was hard-pressed, the angels reached out, grabbed him, and blinded all the men of the city. That's how threatened they were. But we get threatened. But notice what He says. We are pressed and not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. You see, each of those first things would naturally lead to the next thing. We're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. Now we get mixed up with what's going on, but we're not in despair. You know, it's like if you're lost, I don't know where to turn, I don't know where to go, I don't know what's going on, but I'm not in despair, He says, because His trust is in the Lord. Persecuted, which would make you think God is forsaking you, but He said, no, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And you wonder at times, and I do, why is it that Christians have to suffer so much in these things? It's because of the contrast between death and life, that we carry life around in earthen vessels so that nobody thinks we've got the store of it, but that we're merely witnesses of it. For we who live, verse 11, are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you, you the Corinthians. We brought the gospel to you through all the pressures that were placed upon us as apostles and ministers of the Lord, and yet you got the life from it because the gospel came to you and shed the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to you. So we speak, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now here's the touch of heaven. It gets into more of it, which I won't get to tonight. All of that He's just talked about, the suffering, the pressure, the stress, the people who don't care about the minister. Most people with ministers, they go about their business. They have no thought whatsoever about anything about them. They're sideline attractions. He says, we know that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, now may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's His hope, is in being raised up with the Lord Jesus by the same power that raised Jesus, and will be presented together with the Corinthians who have been saved. So now He's going to go into more about our affliction and our earthly house, this pottery vessel we have, this earthen vessel. But you see, His mind is on Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. the ministry, which is what they proclaim, because he says in verse 13, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and we therefore speak. We're doing exactly what we're called to do. The desire there in Paul is to live for God. Now, if Paul was like people today, you'd every day have to push him into it, trick him into it, tell him it's going to, you know, just get up there and do a little something. You know, people today, where's the desire? These are who say they're Christians. Where's that desire they have if they are, or if they have the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ? Where is that coming through? If they love the world, it's not. And you know, that's why so many times we wonder about people who have no desire for God, it seems. And it beckons back to what we see about the gospel being veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God of this age, is blinded. Oh, they went forward. They said a prayer. They joined the church. They believe in God. Buddy, they're okay. They're just living it. That's all. Christianity to most people in the world, in this country, it seems, is a matter of at one point for a few minutes believing in Jesus. And then going right back to whatever you do, whatever you want to do. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to be a witness. You don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to preach the word. You don't have to minister your spiritual gifts. You don't have to be faithful at church. You don't have to do anything but just believe a couple of seconds even, and you're set for life. And that is nowhere in the Bible, not even a thought. So, as I said, we're not going to get to the whole point here, but we'll lay that as the foundation for what we'll pick up with, and still talking about heaven, but we'll get more directly on that subject in the next time we come together, Lord willing. Any thoughts you'd like to share?